This morning's message is definitely not the most anointed message or best message I've ever prepared, but it's certainly one of the most challenging message that I've ever had to prepare, because I approach the passage from a reflective point of view rather than as a preacher who's doing a mental exercise. And I'm going to share with us from Matthew chapter 5, from the beginning to verse 11. So if you have a Bible, can you take out your Bible and turn to Matthew 5, verse 1 to 11. It is a somewhat familiar passage to some of us, a sermon that was preached more than 2,000 years ago on the Mount, containing the Beatitudes, which is what we are going to be looking at. There are broadly two parts to my sermon. The first part, I will be sharing with you my personal reflection regarding the Beatitudes in the past 1 to 2 weeks. And then for the second part, I will only touch on one attitude from the Beatitude, which is the role of the peacemaker. So if you're there, let me begin by reading the text. Matthew 5, verse 1 to 11, it says, "Seeing the crowd, he," which is Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." First, my journey with the Beatitudes. I first encountered the Beatitudes around 12 to 13 years ago when I was newly converted and I went on my first mission trip. The mission work in a particular country was difficult to say the least. It was pioneered by an elderly pastor who I look up to, who left everything he had as an engineer so that he can go and evangelize to the indigenous people, aided by his small group of volunteers, missionaries. The mission work was certainly not for the faint-hearted, because the team don't only have to raise their own funds, don't only have to leave the comfort of their family and possessions, not only have to confront treacherous terrains and long traveling, but they also had to work under tremendous pressure from the government authorities. It was a humbling experience for me as I see these saints in action, how they are using their life to spread the gospel. And as if the hard work was not enough, they were faced with a lot of difficult challenges. They told me the stories of how they, most of them were young ladies at that time, around my age, 27, 13 years ago, how they were arrested, beaten, and threatened with violence. And when they are not, they had to battle long period of loneliness as they spend for days at stretch, up to a week, in the mountains with the indigenous people. They are just single ladies with no mode of communication nor electricity. It was a trip that taught me a lot of things, but one particular lesson stood out for me until today. I remember on last night when I returned to the base of the mission team with the elderly pastor who served me some nice wine as a reward for my hard work, I guess. Being bashful, I asked him, "What is the criteria to join your mission team?" Looking at your group of dedicated workers, he looked at me, I still remember that smile, and he said, "The criteria is very simple and very difficult. It is simple in the sense that you only need to memorize the Beatitudes." How many of you can memorize the Beatitudes? Put up your hand. Okay, you can go and volunteer, right? He said, "That's the easy part. The hard part is, I must deem that you have tried your best to live out the Beatitudes." At the time, I couldn't quite understand, what do you mean by true believer? And for the initial part, years of my life as a Christian, as a pastor, as a full-time worker, I didn't really quite understand as well. For me, what is a true believer? Could a true believer just be defined by what he professed to believe in, that Jesus Christ is God? Now, that doesn't really qualify, because in the book of James, the apostle tells us that even the demons believe at that knowledge and shudder. And I thought that maybe a true believer is defined by his water baptism, which most of us have gone through before, but you and I both know that there are a lot of people who have been baptized but have given up following the Lord. Well, then maybe what qualifies a true believer is people who try to read the Bible and keep the law. Surely that will do, but that, I'm afraid, I've learned, is not sufficient at all, because we see how Jesus rejected the Pharisees and the scribes who were expert at knowing the law and keeping the law. Middle part of my Christian journey, I thought to myself, now I know, as I discover my gifting, maybe we can qualify as true believer according to the gifting that God has endowed us and which we are using effectively. We can preach, we can teach, and people like me can tell jokes, and people can prophesy, people can heal, people can do a lot of things. Maybe that's what qualifies us as a true believer in Christ. But that again is debunked as well, because later on in the gospel we see people coming to Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And we know what Jesus told them. Depart from me, I know you not. You see, it is not works, it is not gifting, it is not profession, it is not the external. They'll define whether we are true believers, as I slowly, increasingly come to realize. But it is how we live our lives. Not just any kind of life, but the life that God have called us to, which is according to this sermon preached on the Mount more than 2,000 years ago, containing the Beatitudes. If you leave out the attitudes in the Beatitudes, I think that qualifies you. Because that is the Kingdom Manifesto. What is the Kingdom Manifesto? Now you need to understand this. What are the aims, or is the aim of Jesus when he came to earth? He did not just come to sacrifice himself so that we can go to heaven. You know that. But if I can tell you Jesus' aims when he came, it can be broadly defined or summarized by three parts. Redeem, proclaim, and usher. What did he do? He redeemed. He came and redeemed us. He preached that it's about redemption purpose through the word of Isaiah when he was in the synagogue, and when he opened up the scroll and he fulfilled that, he called it. Next, he proclaimed. He go around telling people at the urgency of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and turn to the Lord. You want to know where is the kingdom of God? You just stretch out your hand. You don't even need to get out of your seat or leave this hall. It's just in front of you. The question is, how do you enter into this kingdom? Which is the third part, which is the Kingdom Manifesto. Thereafter that, Jesus went to the mount and he began to preach what I have just read to you earlier this morning. It is the Kingdom Manifesto. It is a code of conduct, if you like. It is how citizen of the kingdom is supposed to live life. Nowhere else did Jesus tell us that except in the Sermon of the Mount according to the Beatitudes. And as I share with you in the past few weeks, I went to the Beatitudes and I told the Lord that, Lord, I don't want to approach the Beatitude as a pastor, as a preacher, or as a theologian, of which I'm definitely not. But I told the Lord, I come to you in flesh and blood as a person who's trying his best to be a disciple. Can you let me know the Beatitudes and give me new reflection and revelation? And I found myself affixed by the Beatitudes. I couldn't take my eye away. And one day I was reading, I realized it is not just a preacher preaching a sermon. It is not just a king telling his citizens how to live in his kingdom. When Jesus was preaching the Beatitudes, I realized that he was describing himself. Jesus was describing a person in the Beatitudes and he was describing himself. It's not a king who just come and give you a set of laws and you go and leave it. It is the king lowering himself, humbling himself, leaving. Jesus is it was the Beatitudes personified. He is the Son of God who entered into humanity in humility through the form of a carpenter's son. He came into our midst offering sinners mercies. He came to us not hungering for bread, as is shown in the desert through the temptation, but he chose to hunger after righteousness and for the living word of God. He is meekness personified. He turned the other cheek. He gave his life on the cross. And he did not retaliate oftentimes when he can. And in a demonstration of his peacemaking quality, the last prayer that Jesus prayed on earth was for the murderers who killed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when that realization came over me, I was, a sense of humility came over me as I reflected on the personhood of Jesus. But the sense of humility soon gave way to a sense of shame. Because I told you, I told the Lord to work on me using the Beatitudes, and the Lord did exactly just that. Sometimes when you open yourself, the Lord can meet you. And the Beatitudes became like a mirror reflection to me. As I stare at the Beatitudes, I reflected myself, measuring myself against the standard of the King and my Lord. And I realized that I have fallen short quite a lot. I remember the number of times where I could have been a lot more merciful to the people around me, to the people I meet in the street. I realized the number of times when I should have been more meek. When things doesn't go my way, even though I'm right, I should have held back and turned the other cheek. I realized that I failed to give out more mercies than I should normally have done. The number of times I have been not merciful, or short, or angry, especially with my own family members. I remember the number of times that I should have been hungering for God's word more, rather than for earthly possession and comfort. You guys okay with this? And I remember the number of times where I should have played the role of a peacemaker more by watching my words and being more vigilant, but I have not. And so the Beatitudes call my bluff as a pastor and as a mature Christian. It questions my superficialities and demolishes the handles that I use to support myself. You see, oftentimes it is human nature for us to know that we have weaknesses, but we try to leverage it with our strength. Oh, I'm not good so much with this, but I definitely can do that very well. Oh yes, I have this character flaw, but character-wise, I'm strong in this. And as a Christian as well. Yeah, I may not be so good in this, but you know, I have this gifting. I may not be so good in this, but I have a lot of knowledge. The Beatitudes leave no room for negotiation. There is no discourse. You are either living out the Kingdom Manifesto or you are not. Period. There's no substitute for meekness. You are either meek or you are not. There's no substitution for being merciful. You are either without mercy or you are. There's no substitution for being a peacemaker. You either make peace or you do not. There's no substitution for hungering after God. You either hunger after God or you hunger after other things. And that was my challenge. But I'm sure that I'm not the only one who may feel that way when we compare ourselves against the Beatitudes. A lot of us do. Truth be told, if we are honest with ourselves, the Beatitudes sometimes, the attitudes in the Beatitudes is the last thing on our mind. We are obsessed thinking about other things when we wake up day by day. We are trying to get ahead in life. We're trying to accomplish some things. We're trying to do whatever it is for ourselves. But we would hardly think about how meek have I been today? How merciful have I been today? Have I made peace today with the people around me and for the people around me? And we will struggle. If you truly understand the attitudes of the Beatitudes and you are going to adopt it into your own life, you will understand, you will realize it's going to get, say the very least, uncomfortable. Because the Beatitudes is counter-culture. You can even say it's revolutionary. It stands against the culture of the world. While the world calls us to exalt ourselves, promote ourselves, and trumpet our strength, the Beatitudes call us to be poor in spirit and exercise humility. While the world calls us to stand our ground and to fight and demands for our rights, the Beatitudes beats us to be meek, die to self, and turn the other cheek. While the world calls us to desire for earthly comfort, the Beatitudes call us and challenge us to hunger for righteousness. While the world demands us to retaliate when the occasion calls for it, especially when we are right, the Beatitude bids us to be merciful, to forgive, and to bring peace. While the world conditions us to run away from pain, sufferings, and injustice, the Beatitudes call it a blessing. That is why the Beatitudes isn't important, as it should be, even in the Christian landscape, in popular Christian culture. Go to a bookshop, look at the books. You don't find a lot of things on Beatitudes. There are books that tell you how to fulfill your God-given destiny. There are books that tell you you're a head and not a tail. There are books that tell you do this stuff, do that stuff, how to grow the church, but they don't tell you how to live the Beatitudes. Look at Christian t-shirt with popular slogans. You find nothing about the Beatitudes. Ask anyone what's their favorite memory verses. Chances are it's not the Beatitudes. Maybe Jeremiah, God have a plan for me, a plan to prosper me and not to harm me, a plan to give me a future. Look at the conferences. No Beatitudes, hardly. Power evangelism, 7 steps to grow the church. Healing, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But for something as important as the Kingdom Manifesto, it is overlooked and underappreciated. And it is my sincere belief, it is my sincere belief that sometimes the church has lost its way a little. We begin to focus on good things, but they are not the essential. And I truly believe that if every Christian will take the Beatitude seriously and apply it to their own life, we will not always succeed, but there's no shame in failing, but there's shame in not trying. I think the world will change. I believe the world will change because the community will change, because the society will change, because the church will change. Have you ever wondered how the church will be like if we put Beatitudes at the forefront? Because sometimes the church, I'm not saying our church in general, sometimes the church can be a little bit like the world. We look for things that the world wants. You know, we employ matters and we even, the employment criteria to a certain extent. Have you ever wondered how churches will look like if Jesus is the senior pastor? What kind of board members and elders would he appoint? What kind of full-time workers and pastors would he appoint? What kind of leaders would he appoint? What kind of members would he allow into his church? Chances are, we will be very surprised at how the church looked like. If the 12 apostles is anything to go by. The 12 apostles, tell me, did Jesus choose them for proficiency or character? Or credentials? Character. The 11 apostles who stayed true to the end had no credentials. The one that had credentials, who was in charge of the money bag, turned out to be a betrayer. What would Jesus' church look like? You know, KUS is my third church. I work in 2 churches and a number of parachurch organizations. I envy people who work in the church their whole life. I count it as a privilege that wasn't accorded to me by God. My path seems to be a different one. One of the things that I dislike moving around churches is the interview process. It kills me. Every time I go in to an interview process, I'm also interviewing the church because I want to see if it's a good fix. And oftentimes, the interview process, some of them is like that. Why do you want to join us? How driven are you? What are your strengths? What are your accomplishments? What have you achieved? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? Are you a mover? How fast can you work? It kills me to answer those questions. I feel like I'm lying. But I'll go through the process and at times I get offered a job but I'll turn it down. Because I don't think I'm good enough for them. I wish they would ask me, tell me about your character. Tell me, are you humble enough? Don't answer that. Tell me, are you merciful? Tell me, do you hunger for righteousness? Tell me, Daniel, when's the last time you turned your other cheek? And I think that if I answer those second sets of questions, honestly, I don't think I'll get the job. Guys, listen to me. Full-time pastors, pastoral worker, cell leaders and members, ministry leaders, board members. The emphasis that God is looking for is not our credentials. The world wants that, not God. It's not looking at our proficiency, our gifting, our accomplishment, our worldly titles. I tell you one thing, those matter very little to God. God is looking at our lives, at our attitudes. Those things that I talk about, you can teach and earn them. But the attitude is something that can only be nurtured and lived out. That is my first point, my honest reflection on the Beatitudes as a man. I'm going to move into the second part of my sermon, and we are going to look at the true believer's role if we live out the Beatitudes as a peacemaker. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I've been a Christian for 13 years. I've gone to a Bible seminary and I endure it. I've served in various ministry. But the most profound lesson that I've ever learned about a Christian peacemaker wasn't gleaned from a book, wasn't taught me by a professor in the Bible college, it wasn't heard through a sermon, but it was learned from a lowly prostitute that I met 3 years ago in a neighboring country in a prostitution halfway house. I was a personal mission trip pertaining to sex workers. Now I have two burdens for two people group, alright, two passion. They are prostitutes and children. Alright, but don't go and tell people I have a passion for prostitutes, okay? Alright, and so I went there and we did work among the sex workers. It requires us and myself to street witness in pubs and all that, just to talk to them and then minister to them. Most of the ministering take place in a halfway house, outside the main city, and they cater to sex workers who were retiring or going to retire. I had the opportunity one evening to sit down with a sex worker who was going to retire. I won't mention her name, I'll just call her A. And we had to sit down and I had an encounter with her. And A shared honestly and rather graphically, I have another companion with me, about her ordeal, which I shall spare you the details. But I can tell you that like most sex workers, they had not entered into the trade voluntarily. And behind every one of them lies a story of hardship and pain. But a quick summary of her story goes something like this. She's an orphan who married a man whom she had two young children with. And sadly, her husband turned out to be a prize scumbag who had issues with debts and addictions, which not only caused him to emotionally and physically abuse her and their two children, but also coerce her into the sex trade for 5 years. That evening, as A shared her story with me, I found myself getting angrier and angrier. I was fuming mad because it's got to do with prostitutes and children. And the other thing I hate is men who don't act like a husband. And I swear that at that point, when she was talking to me, if her husband had walked in, I probably would have done him serious harm. I'm still capable of that, all right? Some of you are smiling. You want to try? No, I'm just kidding, all right? And I remember after the encounter, I went back to my motel room that night on my own and I reflected as I was filled with anger. Suddenly, a revelation came upon me. A realization came upon me that I had not just met a sex worker, I had met a saint. You see, anyone who have gone through what she went through would have been crushed by that ordeal. Most people. And you wouldn't fault A for being filled with numerous undesirous emotions like anger towards the man and women customer who abuse her, filled with emotions like betrayal at her husband, the man you gave your life to, bitterness, even towards God, I may say. You may even justify her for that, and unforgiveness and the likes. But the amazing thing, I realized and brought me to shame that me as a pastor was feeling with murderous anger. I remember that Annie, when I spoke to her, she was at peace. She was almost serene. She had told me that she had forgiven her husband and the men and women who abused her. She told me that she's holding out for peace, that her husband will reconcile so that the children may have a father. You know, I've met Christians who are in a much better place than her, but yet do not possess the peace that she has. Oftentimes, a few of us get upset, angry, and even mad at people and even God, when the trials we encounter could not even remotely compare to those that she went through. That lesson left a piercing imprint on me that I'll never forget. It was at that point that I truly understand what Jesus meant in Matthew 21 when he told the people that the prostitutes and tax collectors are entering into the kingdom ahead of you. That's my first point. A peacemaker knows peace. And so I have shaped the flow of my 3 points on the life of this lady. My first point is this, the peacemaker knows peace. I'm going to give you the next 2 points. The second point is the peacemaker makes peace with his enemies. And the third point is that the peacemaker promotes peace around him. The first point. The story, okay, the first point is the peacemaker knows peace. The story, the account of A, my friend, reminds us of two certainties in life. The first is this, that you will always face trial and tribulation as long as we live in this world. It is an inevitable part of our life, which everyone will face whether we like it or intended for it or not. The Bible gave us numerous examples of this inconvenient truth. Through the examples that even the most righteous men in the Bible are not spared this agony. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Of which the most glaring is Job. Who has done absolutely nothing. He was counted as righteous. He has done nothing to merit the agony of losing everything he has, including the death of his loved ones. It just happens. That is the first certainty. The second certainty we are reminded of through this lady's life is that despite these trials and tribulation, and as severe as they may be, it is still possible for a Christian to have peace. As I mentioned, she could have reacted very differently to the cut that life had dealt her with, but she chose to have peace. Because true believer and peacemaker like her understand peace very differently, perhaps from some of us. You see, for a lot of us, the conventional belief about peace is that peace is only possible and evident when there's an absence of trials, troubles, and tribulation. And that this fragile peace at the same time can be easily broken and altered by external circumstances that we have little or no control over. Therefore, peace is transient, not guaranteed, and absolutely not constant. But the true believer, the peacemaker, understands peace spiritually and differently. He knows he or she don't have to go and look for peace, allow me to explain, because he or she knows that they already have this peace in them. And it is up to them to lose it. Peace is a theme that is predominant in the Bible from the Old to the New Testament. It was told to us by the psalmist on numerous occasions that God has promised us peace. It's spoken to us through the prophet who told us that God have made a covenant peace with us. In the Old Testament, Jesus himself came to us as a Prince of Peace. And in the biggest demonstration of love, in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus, before he depart, he said, "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give you. Not as the world gives. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." For the true believer and the peacemaker, peace is already present in our lives. It is a seed that has been planted and all we need to do is to germinate it. That is why as we grow, the fruit of the Spirit as spoken about does not only contain love, joy, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, but above all, peace. And it is this peace which we had inherited as a seed, which we will grow as we mature as a Christian in the knowledge and love and the character of Christ, which is unchangeable. In my short time as a pastor, walking with different people, with different problems, I've come to realize that the level of or amount of peace that a Christian can experience is most of the time related, correlate, and is determined by that person's spiritual maturity and relationship with Christ. All things being equal, the same issues in life. I spent about a year walking with one of my dear friends a few years ago, and that year was rough for her. We are very good friends. All right. And Pastor Mark is our common friend, just in case you think I'm too close counseling a woman, all right? And she shared her story with me. She lost both her parents within a very short span of time. She ran into financial difficulties, not because of her own doing. She's getting the shorter end of the stick at work. Then she started developing all kinds of physical issues and illnesses and all that. And one time I thought she was at breaking point. And then I asked her, I said, "How do you feel?" She said, "I'm at peace. Because I know God loves me, I know His character, and I know that all things work for the good of those who love Him and are those who are called to His purpose." I saw for myself a person who had such an intimate relationship in Christ that enables her to understand what a lot of us can only understand about peace as a propositional truth. For her, she knows peace. And because of a relationship with Christ, she can allow peace to rule in her heart, Colossians chapter 3. She's able to cast her anxieties and burdens upon God because she knows that God cares for her, 1 Peter 5:7. And that's why she possesses a type of peace in Philippians 4:7, according to Paul, a peace that surpasses all understanding, which help to guard our heart and minds in Christ Jesus. The kind of peace that was evident in apostles' life, in Apostle Paul's life as well. Going through his difficult times, he declared, but we have in these jars of treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Listen, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ may be revealed in our body. The true believer and the peacemaker knows peace, and therefore he or she is able to transcend above themselves, above their situations, trials and troubles. Now, my dear friends, I'm under no illusion that a lot of us are carrying heavy burdens and we face difficult situations in our life. But that is my prayer. I want to encourage you that as your trouble increase, so will the peace and the grace of God multiply in your life, as Paul always writes to his readers. That is my first point about peacemaking. The true believer, the peacemaker knows peace. And my second point is this. The peacemaker makes peace with his enemies. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 18. You do not have to turn there, but we want to use this as a base text for my second point on making peace with our enemies. Paul's instruction on the attitude we should possess as Christians when we are wronged by our enemies. Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Carefully consider what is right in the eyes of everybody." Listen to verse 18. Listen. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As I read this verse, as I was preparing for the message, which I will ask you as well right now, friends, as you are seated in your seat right now, can you claim to have, to your best ability, try to live at peace with everyone? Not just those that you love and love you back, but those who have wronged you, aggrieved you, and treated you unfairly. Oftentimes when I bring out this principle to Christians who have been wronged by others, I'm almost always faced with the same rhetorical protest, and it goes something like this. "Pastor, but I've been aggrieved. I've been wrong. I've been treated unfairly." And my reply to this, of course you have been. That is a presupposition. It's presupposed that you have been wrong. It's presupposed that you have taken the shorter end of the stick. It's presupposed that you've suffered injustice. That is why you must be a peacemaker and make peace. And I realize that the key to the difference between a Christian choosing to either make peace and forgive and reconcile, or choosing not to, depends on the way that the Christian view himself and his personhood. Now, for my safety, and I don't want to incur your wrath, I'm not going to give you an example of Christian who don't want to forgive in case you are one of them. But I'll tell you the personhood and the way the Christian view himself when he chooses to forgive. The peacemaker knows that first and foremost, at the core of his being, he is first and foremost a sinner. Just like his enemies and everyone else in the world. The peacemaker knows that in him, just as he has been transgressed by his enemy, he had once transgressed against God, owning God a debt that he couldn't possibly pay off. Until God decided to grant him mercy by giving his own son to the cross so that he can be free and spared death. And the peacemaker knows that no matter the amount of aggression that's committed against him, it doesn't hold a candor to the transgression he has done against God. And the peacemaker knows that he is still a sinner today, still requiring grace. That is why he chooses to forget and forgive and reconcile. The true believer, the peacemaker, is not like the unmerciful servant told to us by Jesus in Matthew 18. You know that account? There was a servant who owns the master a huge debt which he couldn't pay off. The master was going to sell away his children and his wife so that he can settle the debt. The servant, out of desperation, threw himself at the feet of the master, begging for mercy. The master took pity on him, had mercy, and wrote off his debt. That is us. And then this servant became unmerciful. He went out, saw another servant who owned him less than a fraction of what he had owned the master himself. He asked the servant to pay up. He couldn't. He grabbed him by the throat and threw him into prison. Now when the masters of the servants heard this, he was furious and told the unmerciful servant, "You wicked servant, I cancel the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And Jesus, at the end of this parable, told us that that is exactly how God will treat us if we choose not to forgive. And we cannot plead ignorance, because this is what we pray on the first week in church every month during communion. "Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Make sure you're ready to take communion the next time round. The principle of forgiveness is serious enough for Jesus to prioritize it over worship. Matthew 5:22-23, Jesus say, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, go and reconcile to your brother, then come offer your gift." Jesus is saying, and I paraphrase, hey, if you are in church today, and you have come to worship and give your offering and all that, Jesus is saying, don't do that, wait. If you have unforgiveness, or you have a conflict with someone, and you have not reconciled, stop. Leave church now. Don't need to sing worship songs yet, don't need to praise, don't need to give offerings and tithings. Thank God we have taken the offering and tithings already, right? But Jesus is saying, go, it's not important. Leave the offering there. Go and settle this, then come back. Jesus further expounded on the role of the peacemaker later in Beatitudes. You have heard that it was say, "Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow." You have heard it was said, listen to me, Jesus said, "Love your enemies," and he said that you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Peacemaker, children of God. Children of God, peacemaker. The title of the children of God belongs to the peacemaker. My friends, that is the way of the peacemaker. That is the way according to the Kingdom Manifesto. That is the code of conduct for Christian. We do not demand. We do not retaliate. We go the extra mile. My friends, the peacemaker know that as a child of God, he often will have to give up his right. The peacemaker knows that as a child of God, he will have to take a hit from time to time without retaliating. The peacemaker, the child of God, knows that he will not always be vindicated. In fact, you will usually not be vindicated when you have been wrong. And the peacemaker knows that instead of cursing his enemies, he prays for them. It's a game changer for our prayer life. It's a game changer for our prayer life. Having said that, I want to say something before I move on to my third point. There are some people there are one group of people in our life that you may find it hard. You want to forgive and you want to reconcile, but the relationship is broken beyond repair, humanly. Such is life. Whether of your own doing or not, of your willingness or not, I want you to leave those broken relationships at the foot of the cross and ask for the Lord's mercy to cover them. There are also a second group of people, according to Paul in Corinthians, that we shouldn't make peace with. And those are the pagans. And when he said pagans, he doesn't mean non-believers. Pagans, according to Paul's definition, are people who profess to be believers, but are actually enemies of the cross, who teaches heretics, who commit sins knowingly, who oppose the gospels, who are the false teachers of that group. We cannot make peace. Now moving into my third point, is this: the peacemaker promotes peace for others. Are you guys with me? For my third point, I want to jump straight into practicalities and share with us on the tool that God has given every Christian, every true believer to play the role of a peacemaker. It is a gift that God has given us since the day that we were born. You will know this gift. You probably definitely have used it this morning. The gift is in your mouth. It is your tongue. Let's consider some passages about the tongue in the Bible. Just some, although there are many. Proverbs 15, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Proverbs 17, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is evil-tempered. Even fools are taught wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Proverbs 18, the tongue has power over life and death, and those who indulge in it must eat its fruit. Psalms 141, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Those very few references tell us a few things that we can gather on about our tongue. First, our tongue is a double-edged sword, which can be used for good or for evil. Second, the tongue is a very powerful tool, which could either bring life and blessing or death and curses. Thirdly, our tongue is often wandering and careless due to our fallen human nature. And if we do not cultivate ourselves spiritually, our tongue is inclined to be careless and brings about divisiveness. If we do not guard and control it, in moments like this, it is better to keep our mouth shut rather than talk. And lastly, we also know that we have to eat the fruits of our speech come Judgment Day. Every single word. My friends, this is my understanding from my experience, but you do not have to take it as a gospel truth. But to me, the tongue is an indicator of the spiritual maturity of every believer in Christ. It is a reflection of their spiritual health. The tongue is the window to the heart of a Christian. I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, for each tree is known by its fruit. Indeed, people do not gather figs from thorn bushes or grapes from brambles. The good man brings good things out of the treasures of his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I've come to learn to not judge a Christian by what he professes to be, judge by the knowledge that he has, the skills and gifting that he has, the titles that he have, by I judge believers, not in a judgmental way, by the way they use their tongue. A peacemaker is careful with his tongue. He knows that there is often more wisdom in silence because sin is not ended by multiplying words. A peacemaker does not encourage the people around him by complaining, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So listen up, complainer. A peacemaker does not repeat a gossip that he has heard, but he chooses to let that gossip die with him. A peacemaker does not indulge in half-truths, but he rejoices in the truth. A peacemaker does not delight in strife, but he uses his tongue as a smoothing balm. A peacemaker uses his word to bring life and promote harmony. Now, if peacemakers who uses their tongue for a good cause are known as children of God, then the opposite of peacemaker who uses tongue to create strife perhaps can be known as the children of devil, who is the father of lies. And there are people like that, including Christians, sad to say, who often can do all the Christian duties very well, but they often use their tongue to complain, gossip, repeat their gossip, to lie, to malign, promote half-truth, slander, divide. You know, the repertoire is there. Friends, how are you using your tongue today? It is a challenge unto myself as I reflected. That's why I tell you this is a difficult sermon to prepare. Because truth be told, I have seen and heard and witnessed many Christians who can stand on stage even to teach or preach, not anyone in this church, alright? Who can use their mouth to do ministry, use their mouth to sing songs of praise, use their mouth to prophesy. At the same time, they use the same mouth to spit out venom. You know, I used to be a real potty mouth when I was young. My language was so colorful, it makes a sailor blush. And my mother would be so upset with me, and she would say, every time I do something like, I'm going to wash your mouth with soap. And one time she did that. I'm serious, I went overboard, she put a piece of soap in my mouth, she taped it up for a few minutes. If today you have a problem with your tongue, I'm sorry to say that I can't wash your mouth with soap. You need to wash your heart with the blood of Christ. I'm serious. If you perpetually, knowingly uses your tongue to bring about death, curses, to divide, slander, to indulge even in idle talk, you need to wash your heart. I want to say this very lovingly and pastorally. A lot of times people think pastoral means, hi, shake your hand, be nice to you. Pastoral is to tell you the truth. If you are someone who is like that, you have a spiritual cancer, which you need to operate on. I wanted to give us some practical tips on how to watch our tongue, don't go into the pitfall, but you know what, I thought it's pointless, because if you have an issue with your tongue, it is not a problem with your mouth, it is a problem with your heart, and I want to speak to your heart. I want you to open your eyes and focus on me right now, and I want you to use your imagination, indulge me for a while. I want you right now to think of a person or persons in your life or around your life who have a problem with your tongue. They indulge in idle talk. They cannot discipline their tongue. They bring about divisiveness and negativity and things that is not wholesome and fruitful. Some of you are laughing. I hope you're not thinking about me, all right? Now, have you got a person in your mind? If you have, just nod at me. Now, there's two scenarios here. The first person is someone that you know. Now, I want to challenge you as a peacemaker. Next time the person comes to you to indulge in unwholesome talk, I want you to challenge that person. If it's a gossip, ask the person to zip it up. Tell him you're not interested and he shouldn't do that. If he's lying against someone, challenge him. Tell him to confront the person instead of speaking behind someone's back, for example. If he's complaining, tell him to stop. If he's giving you a half-truth, don't indulge it. Go down to the wire. Tell him, how do you know it's the truth? How do you validate that? Can you confirm it? My friends, as a peacemaker, you have to go down to the wire to stand for righteousness' sake. Part of the Beatitudes, hunger for righteousness. Do not let them get away with it. The second scenario is this. The person that came to your mind is yourself. You have to change. You have to change. No one's judging you, but it's clear throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles, that you will be called to account for your words. Worship team, you may return to the stage. Thank you. You know, my friends, it is a hard message to prepare, and an even harder message to preach to you this morning. I struggled. I wanted to preach another sermon. But my personal belief is that my duty as a preacher is to stay true to God and obey Him. And that is why I'm preaching this. And I know it is not easy for you. But I pray that you keep your hearts open. And I want you to close your eyes now as I lead you on a time of reflection. Shall we do that? Close your eyes. There's nothing magical about it, but it helps you concentrate, and I want you to keep your hearts open. There are three groups of people that I want to bring about on a journey of reflection this morning. The first group of people is this. You are a peacemaker. You have suffered injustice. You have been wrong. You have been ill-treated. You have been given the shorter end of the stick. You are still suffering for it, but you did not retaliate. I tell you, blessed are you. Blessed are you. For you are a true child of God. And you may still be struggling right now. Inside you, there's a turmoil going on. I want to tell you this. I know it's not easy, but I pray that peace and grace will multiply in your life. And I want you to do this. Do not retaliate. Keep quiet. On a long enough timeline, vindication will be yours. And on a long enough timeline, the people who are against you will have to give an account. I know, because I know a lot of you, because I know your life. You have suffered and you have chosen not to retaliate. I say, well done, beloved. The second group of people are people who harbor grudges or have burdens in their hearts that they can't let go with. They have been hurt in the past, perhaps not of their own doing, and they have unforgiveness in their hearts. And some of us have been carrying unforgiveness in our hearts for years. And bitterness has seeped into our bone. You know, I know it's very hard, but I pray that the Lord will break that yoke in you lovingly. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That the Lord will pour so much grace into your life that you will garner enough love in you to let down of that burden. My friends, Jesus say, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Forgive. The third part of my reflection is for everyone who is listening in the hall. And I want you to imagine with me again. Imagine there is a mirror in front of you. Do you see the mirror? And in the mirror there is a face. It is your face. You are staring back at yourself in the mirror. But wait, in front of the mirror there are some smoke. Now we'll get rid of that smoke. The smoke is your accomplishments. The smoke is your achievements. The smoke is your possessions. The smoke is even your reputation that you have gained for yourself. The smoke is what you think you are, but I'm actually not. Now we blow the smoke away. You can see yourself clearly now. What do you see? Do you see someone who is poor in the spirit? Do you see someone who mourns? Do you see someone who is meek in the mirror staring back at you? Do you see someone who hunger for righteousness? Do you see the face in the mirror being merciful? Do you see a peacemaker in that mirror? Do you see a person who has been persecuted for righteousness' sake? My friends, it is a challenge to myself as well. To live out the kingdom manifesto. To live out the lives that Jesus has called us to. Some 2,000 over years ago. It is the same sermon that's being preached today. But it is an invitation to live the kingdom life. It is not coercive and God does not force you. And I give you this invitation. That long after this message has ended, that you'll go home open to Matthew 5. And reflect your life against the Beatitudes. Our Father in heaven, the great teacher, the great shepherd, the lover of our soul, deal with us lovingly as you dealt with me. Compel us with your love. Encourage us with your grace to live the higher calling life. to forsake all that is unnecessary, to forsake anything that holds us in bondage, but to pursue that life, the Beatitudes, so that we may inherit the kingdom, be called children of God, so that we may say that the kingdom is for the such as us. This I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. Church, you may rise as the team lead us in the time of worship.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow with ceaseless praise.
Before we go, can you close your eyes as I pray a blessing over you? Close your eyes. My friends, may you leave this place and become the poor in spirit. May you be the meek. May you hunger for righteousness. May you be merciful. May you be pure in heart. May you be the peacemakers. And go forth in peace to live a life that you have been called to. May the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now and always. Amen. Amen. Service is over. We'll see you guys next week.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.